Welcome to this episode of Edgewood Sermon Audio. This is How to Study the Bible. This is number 8 in our series on how to study the Bible. And I hope you can join us. If you haven't been listening to these, go back and listen to the previous ones. And that'll set a good foundation for what we're doing in this week's episode.
Let's pray and we'll dive in. Father, thank you so much for your grace to us that's unending. Just our hearts beating again today, and is evidence of your grace sustaining us, and the privilege we have to be here together, to look at your word, and to learn together about how to handle your word carefully. Pray that your spirit would help us, even this morning, to see what you'd have us to see from the book of Isaiah. Thank you for your promises to us that are true, and yes, in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we started looking last week at how to read prophetic literature, and I wanna just remind you, and it was really unusual for me last week to not have a handout, and I was told afterwards you just opened up the fire hydrant and you didn't even give me something to take notes on. So if you want copies of last week's slides, I have just a few copies up here, so feel free to grab those afterwards. And here in a little bit, we'll have the recording of last week put up online too. So, but I do want to review what we covered last week in terms of what is the basic prophetic, what is the basic message of the prophetic books like Isaiah and Amos and all of them. What was the surprising thing though, first, that we were like, wait, what? How many remember, like, I thought the prophetic books did a lot of this, and they don't? Told the future, right? Let me find that quote. Less than 2% of the Old Testament prophecy is messianic. Less than 5% specifically describes the New Covenant age, and less than 1% concerns events yet to come. So, in other words, 92% of the Old Testament prophets cover these kinds of messages, okay? These are the basic things. Now, we said this, well, even as we look at the passage today, you'll see some other kind of themes that are there that are maybe underneath these headers, but here's the first main message. You better get right. You've broken the covenant. You should repent. And we said that there's three primary aspects that they hit in terms of how did you break the covenant and how should you repent. And the first two relate to the first two commands, the greatest commands, I mean, right? Idolatry, you're called to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and the prophets say you're not doing that. You're worshiping other things. And then the second command, greatest command, is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And the other area that the prophets address is the big violation of the covenant is that of treating your fellow man with kindness and the ones that are distraught and oppressed, right? And then the third area is that of religious ritualism. And that is in light of the first two. So you'll see in here a passage that we're going to look at today where he goes right after these sacrifices and forms of worship they're doing that are just, they're going through the motions, and God says, you have these other two things. I don't want to see these things. The worship, your sacrifices mean nothing to me because of the other ways you've broken the covenant. So it's, don't just look at when you see in the Old Testament prophets, God doesn't like your forms of worship, and then to conclude, therefore, that God doesn't want us to, doesn't really care how we worship, it's all about our heart. No, he does care about our worship and the things we do. That's not the point when you see him say, I hate your sacrifices. His point is, you've broken the covenant, you've stopped loving me, you've stopped loving your neighbor, therefore your worship of me is ridiculous. So, okay, that was a couple of examples of that. The second message, part of the prophetic message you'll see is, if you don't repent, then judgment will come. And it's pretty much balanced with 1 and 2, because he shows all the ways that they've broken the covenant, and you better repent. And the second message you'll always see is a lot of immediate future judgments predicted. So, for instance, Babylon's going to come and take you away. And then you'll also see that third message of hope beyond the judgment. And I think what's cool is we'll see this right in Isaiah chapter 1. So in your handout, though, again, at the top it says COMA questions, just the most unfortunate acronym for a Bible study tool. It stands for, how many remember what COMA stands for? It's an acronym. Context, observation, meaning, and application. We don't want to go into a coma. We want to dive deep and look at a text from its context, then make observations about what you see, and based on the context and what you're seeing, then determine what the meaning of the text is, then apply. Okay? This handout is very similar to what we used for the Gospels when we were looking at Mark. Here, though, there are some specific questions that you'll, here, John, here's another one for you. Here, though, the questions are targeted towards reading things like Isaiah. All right, so let's start with the context. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. Can I get someone to volunteer to read verses 1 through 20? Got to be a loud, clear reader. Matt's got it. Okay. Yeah, 1 through 20. Isaiah 1. Yep.
The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens. Its master's grip, but Israel does not know my people, do not understand. I'll
Fantastic. Thank you. So we picked Isaiah simply because I asked what kind of book, which book would you want to look at? Isn't it interesting? Well, okay, let me just open it up. How do you see those three messages already just in those first 20 verses? Yeah, all of it, Todd says. So, okay, give me examples where it shows you have broken the covenant, you better repent. And remember underneath there, you could see idolatry, social injustice, and ritualism. So maybe find some examples of idolatry referenced. That one may be the hardest in this one. Verse 4, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord." Right there. Idolatry would be to not worship God, right? So to forsake him. Good, good. Anyone else see any other evidences here of idolatry referenced? Okay, how about social injustice? I think that's pretty clear in this one. Where do you see that? Verse 8. "And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city." I think that verse there is talking about the impact of already people invading the land and destroying it as judgment. Yep. How about, take a look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, "Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." I don't think you can get more clear than that, can you? Now, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil." I think that's that message of, you better repent, stop doing what you're doing. Yeah, exactly. Okay, so that third aspect of ritualism, where do you see ritualism condemned? Ritualism in the sense of you're doing, well, go ahead and just tell me what you see. Yeah. All of 11 through 15. Now, what's interesting, look at verse 11. "What it to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." Doesn't God command, especially in Leviticus, them to do those things? Why is that a problem? Because it sounds like God doesn't want them anymore. Is that what he's saying? Don't do these things anymore? Ophelia. I think you're right in one sense, but right here, he's saying, because you're worshiping those other gods, you can't still come and offer to me the sacrifices that I've told you. Were you going to say something, Steve? Yeah, don't do it in place of me. Interesting, because that is the whole point of all those Levitical sacrifices and offerings that he commanded them, was for them to see their need for him as a way to worship him. And they are doing it in place of him, and somehow they think that they're going to get blessing by doing these things, getting what they want. Good. Okay. Well, I think that's clear. We can keep digging into that. But let's just start looking at these context questions. It says, so are there any clues about the circumstances in which the prophecy was given or written? Verse 1, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Good. Yeah, there's your clues. Any other clues? We'll hit that second bullet because that's definitely related to verse 1. Any other clues about, like, circumstances of when this was written. I mean, that's like the most clear. You see any other things? Yeah, exactly. So it's a time of unrepentance. So we could look back in history and see when were they like that, Andrew? Yeah, I was going back to I was hoping somebody would see that those verses that Todd drew our attention to are pretty clear that this is a time when the land has been already made desolate. Now, verse 9's interesting. Let's just go to the next question here on your handout. Are any people or places mentioned that you aren't familiar with? And let's forget about the aren't, because you might be familiar with. What people and places are mentioned here? What place is mentioned in verse 9? Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, is he talking... Well, what clue do you have that he's not really addressing Sodom and Gomorrah? There's one little word before... Like... Like, so why is he bringing up Sodom and Gomorrah? It was totally destroyed, and why? Because of sin. And the verse then is saying what? Wesley. Right, exactly. If you don't repent, you're going to end up like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's interesting, that little first phrase, though, of verse 9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors. So God had left a remnant already at this point, which is also a clue about the timing of when this book is written. So what about those people listed in verse 1? How do you figure out who those dudes are? Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Yeah. How did you figure that out, Matt, though? You just listed some specific references that your mom told you. That's not allowed. Let's say that you're a motherless child and you don't... How do you know how to go find Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah and find out about them? John. Good. Gives references. Exactly. I think it's kind of an editor's choice. I think a lot of times that may be the first reference. So I don't have a study Bible up here. I just have a regular, like just the text mainly, but there are at least annotations. And beside each person's name is a tiny little letter. Does yours have that, Chris? On yours, like where it says verse 1, Uzziah, Jotham. So yours doesn't have any helps, but that's okay. I mean, you've got a nice new study Bible too. But those references would show you, oh, I can go find out more about these particular kings. So it has some names, four kings. Now, what also is interesting, what could you do if you know those names in terms of figuring out more information about when was Isaiah written or background? What would that help? How would that help you by listing those four names? Yeah. Yeah. So I think that brings up a good point. Why does that matter that we would place this at a time in history? That's fair. Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. Right. It'll help us apply, I think, is what you're saying. Like, how do I know? Remember our illustration of in their town, what did this mean to them initially? That helps us understand what the original readers understood when they read that. And then I can say, okay, now how does that apply to us today after I've gone through this hard work of studying these things, right? I'm going to press in, though, a little more. Why does it matter that it's a real point in history? I just gave a clue there. Sorry. Matt. Go a little different. So hang on to it. What were you going to say, Audrey? It means it's real, right? I think that it's kind of obvious. It's intuitive. We think this, but isn't that under attack all the time, right? So it's so, people want to just say this is a bunch of stories that were made up by some people. No, it has anchor points. And there's like, as you mentioned, John, archaeological evidence that ties back to King Ahaz, and especially Hezekiah. If you go visit Jerusalem today, you can go through Hezekiah's tunnels that he built. And historians that do not believe the Bible, do not believe in the God that the Bible is written by, will at least say that's a real person, and this is what he did and reigned during this time. So, oh, right. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. What were you going to say, Dan? There you go. BC, right. Right. Yeah. Clearly, Google doesn't care about Jesus, but they admit that this happened then. Exactly. What were you going to say, Matt? Oh my gosh, you're right. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. Isn't it? That's a great example, Matt, because where you can go and look at that verse and pull that out of context. That's what we mean to pull it out of context and say, see, God condemns these illegal immigrants and us letting us do that. Like, wait. And don't hear me saying that there shouldn't be laws governing how people come in the land.
But the Bible for your own
to use the Bible as your own, I'm going to repeat that for the recording, to use the Bible as your own personal weapon is not okay. Say again? It's not a magic spell book. Exactly. Good. Okay, so how about this Kings of Judah phrase at the end of verse 1? Why does that matter? Because it listed four kings. First of all, it tells you that they're kings, so that tells you a reign. But why does it mention, why does it matter that it says kings of Judah? That's right. There's already been a split between the northern and the southern kingdoms. And as we talked about last week, all of these prophets, from the major and minor prophets, are written at the time of either the northern tribes already about to be taken over by Assyria, or the southern tribes about to be taken over from Babylon, and then into that exile period, and then when they come back. So everything is benchmarked at that point, or put it right at that point chronologically, and then going forward. So if you ever read Isaiah, it's not written in the time of David. It's not written in the time of Saul. It's not written in the time of Judges. It's written from about seven, we saw it here. Let me just go back. Well, maybe. What happened? Yeah, let me just turn it off and on. Yeah, that's weird. She died. She did. 722 BC is when Assyria came and took over the northern tribes. 586 is when Israel, Babylon, came and took them. So it's from that point forward. There we go. Let me see if it, yeah, perfect. Right there. Oh, 722, 587. I think it's 586. I'll correct it. All right. So just know that. That's helpful. So this book, Isaiah, is written to those southern tribes. And if you look at back in Chronicles, where those your study Bible would reference that time frame, at this point, the northern tribes are already taken captive and put into Assyria, which explains then verse 7 and 8, where your country now lies desolate because the foreigner invaders have already been coming. You'll if you're reading the book of Chronicles and 1st and 2nd Kings, you'll see all these wars that happen, like Dan just referenced, even a war that are destroying the land. And it's just all signs of judgment. And these prophets have come to say to the people, hey, idiots, wake up. This is happening because of your idolatry, because you priests are taking from the people. Okay, third bullet under the context questions, are other bits of Old Testament mentioned or alluded to in this passage? And what part do these memories play in the text? Wesley, that third bullet, what other bits of the Old Testament are mentioned here? You talked about it earlier. Right? Verse 9, you said, what would happen? Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Exactly. So, does anyone see any other things? I don't know that there is, but are there any other kind of Old Testament reference? Oh, there is.
Matt.
Yeah, right. Exactly. All of that there, exactly. Verse 11 through 15 lays out, through 14, lays out whole things that you could look in your study Bibles and it'd probably help you figure out, oh, here in this chapter in Leviticus, it lays out how what to do in this and what this feast is. I just read this week the list of feasts, and that's all referenced right there. Good. Any other Old Testament references? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. 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 So Dan brought up that it sounds like a reference to Amos. Now, the book of Amos is a different person than, verse 1 says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, not the same person. But, yeah, it definitely reminds me of the same as well. Okay, let's move on, just for the sake of time. So, if you're in your studying of a passage, ask yourself those questions, like, what things do I know? And that helps you situate yourself back probably almost 3,000 years ago, and how did the original readers receive this text and understand it? So let's get it closer to meaning now. Observation points. Are there repetitions or multiple instances of similar ideas? And do these repetitions make a particular point or point to the structure of the passage? So what kind of ideas or words are repeated? And I say ideas because it could be synonyms of the same idea, right? What are ideas that you see repeated already in these first 20 verses? Yeah, yes. Yes, yes, yes. Absolutely. So the book of Sam brings up, there's a pattern, and he's been studying Isaiah recently. So he's starting to see this, and he just seen it now again in chapter 1, it's like, oh, I've seen this over and over. Sin results in desolation and judgment, but if you repent, there's clean, you're made clean, and there's restoration. Sin results in desolation and judgment, but if you repent, there's restoration and made clean. And so you see that. Look at verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Sam. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yes. Right. Right. Yes, it will lead to wholeness. It will lead to shalom. Exactly. Yeah, so just for the recording, Sam's just stressing, don't be afraid of reading these books, these Old Testament books, because while there will be some weird things in there, just read it on its own for just simplicity's sake, and you're going to see the simple message is very clear. Where we get hung up on is when it uses weird metaphors. They're like, what is that? Don't get too hung up on it. Either get a good study Bible and look and say, what does that mean? Or just keep going. Good. Okay. Any other repetitions, like really right in this passage, that you see specific words or ideas repeated? Matt. Yeah. It doesn't give them any place to accuse God of not being good, right? He says, I've done these things. I've provided for you, and yet. Good. Good. What other repetitions do you see? Yeah. Yes. Yes. Exactly, Kathy. You nailed it. Like, and in fact, I think you feel that even as you just read all 20 verses, don't you? It's very clear in those 13 through 15, but just God is fed up. Yeah. Good. Okay, second bullet there, paying attention to when the prophet is speaking and when God is speaking. What does the passage tell us about God's plans? What does it tell us about God's character? So in this passage right here, we don't get Isaiah speaking. Because it says the vision Isaiah had, and then verse 2 jumps in right away with Isaiah preaching, but he's saying what God has told him. You will find, though, in some of the passages where you clearly see God is speaking to the prophet, and then you hear the prophet speaking, and then you'll hear God speaking. It'll say that. It'll be very clear to you. Actually, there'll be some times when you're like, wait, that's not so clear. Maybe pull out a study Bible or commentary. They'll help you kind of figure that out. When you find those, though, distinguish between that's God speaking, that's the prophet speaking, and it'll tell you some interesting things about what the text is saying. But putting that part aside, the question is also asking, what does this passage tell us about God's plan, and what does it tell us about his character? We could be here for a while. Let's take 5 minutes to just lay out, what do we see that this is telling us about God's plans and his character? Sam. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yep. Right on. So let me give you two big fancy words theologians use that really describe what Sam just said. There's the idea of the transcendence of God. He's holy. He's above us. He's not us. He's completely other. And we know that. And you even kind of sense some of that from this passage. But then there's the opposite of transcendence and its immanence, his presence down to earth, very real. You can fall into an error in focusing on one aspect over the other. Some people like God's just completely holy and other and separate from us and ignore that he is doing what Sam's talking about. Then there's some people that just focus, oh, he's just with us, and he gets us a little bit, gets that thing. They kind of err, it feels to me, like on that side. The Bible says God is both. He is a transcendent and immanent God. And he's very down to earth in this passage for us. Yeah. What else does this passage tell us about God's plans? Hang on. We got a hand over here. Let me go with John and then Andrew. It is. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Andrew. Yes, yes. And both are true, aren't they? Either my plan will be mercy and forgiveness, or there'll be judgment. Todd, did you have your hand up or just stretching? Exactly. So just for the recording, what Todd's saying is that the passage, people that say just God hates us, they have no ground to stand on reading this passage, because what kind of God who hates you would offer you opportunity to repent and forgiveness, right? I'd like to hear from the kids. What does this passage tell us about what God is like? Thane, Ophelia. Wesley. I'm sorry. My brain just lately with names is not been good. Wesley. I know. And I'm just like,
yes, Will.
Will, good to meet you. Wesley, nice to meet you too. Yeah. What is it? You're going to say something, Wes. Yeah, right? Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that encouraging? Because we adults, we know this, right? Like, you've failed, and you failed, and you feel that discouragement. Will he forgive me again? Exactly, he says he will. Yeah, 1 John 1:9. That's right. What do you think, Philia? Isn't that encouraging? Man, good. Okay, let's go on to the third bullet under observation. We're just making observations about what we can see in the text. We haven't pulled together everything yet. We're about to. What kind of human behavior, if any, is condemned or rewarded? What response is called for, if any? I think we've kind of already started to hit into this, haven't we? But what are some specific human behaviors that are condemned here? Ritualism. Yep. You can even get real specific. Like, look at verse 15. He says, when you spread out your hands, how many times have we, I'm at my worship service, I'm here doing the things, God. Yeah. Worship not attached to your spirit. And we talked about worship a few Thursday nights ago, right? Spirit and truth. And worshiping in spirit and truth. And this is definitely not that. Yep. Yeah, right. Exactly. Right, exactly. Oof, that hurt. Any other specific human behaviors we see called out that are condemned or rewarded? I don't think we see any rewarding other than repentance would be the human behavior that'll be rewarded, right? Obedience. Yeah. Yep, obedience is rewarded. What is that? That's verse 17, learn to do good. 19, if you are willing and obedient. Then you shall eat the good of the land. And just to remind you, like what we talked about last week, you must read the prophets in light of the covenant they were in. In the old covenant, we saw in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, the promises of blessing and cursing within that covenant. God says, I'm going to make this relationship with you. I will hold this relationship. You will be my people. I will be your God if... da 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 da, and if you don't, da 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 da, right? When you see all these things, even all of the Levitical sacrifices are all commands and things that God set up within that covenant. Very important to not lose sight of that. Okay, let's go on to the fourth bullet. What is the main point or points? Repent. I think you could say that is one of the main points, probably the main point, but let's flesh it out just a little bit more because it's more than just repent. Todd? Yes. Yes. Yeah. But y'all are negative Nancys. There's more than repent. Matt?
I was going to say, the flip side to the good is not just that you do, but that you are willing and obedient. In doing good, you get to know.
Yeah. Yes.
Right?
Yes.
He's inviting you into your relationship.
My people, my children.
Not like mm-hmm.
The vending machine. Yes. Yes. What's that, Andrew? Yeah. Yes. Yes, that's right. The knowledge of God. So the phrase quid pro quo or tit for tat is... he's condemning that kind of religion and idolatry, worship of Baal and these other gods was a quid pro quo type of religion. If you do these things, you will get these blessings. And that's all that it was about. In the covenant, there was the whole overarching, I will be your God. and you will be my people. We will have this relationship together. It did have the requirements. This is why, when we get to the book of Hebrews, it calls the new covenant a better covenant, because God knew that this would not, they would not be able to keep it all. And this is all pointing towards the need, right, for a Savior who can keep the requirements for us. Okay, repent. Help me out, negative Nancy's. What's the positive side in this passage? Repent, and if you do, what? You'll eat the good of the land. There'll be restoration. Repent and receive restoration, or be condemned and be judged. Okay, let's flip the page on the back. Meaning, it may feel like, well, didn't we just kind of hit the meaning? Well, maybe these questions will help you understand. Just go a little bit further. We've got 6 minutes. Let's kind of go through these fast so we can hit application. Meaning, are there specific instructions or commands given to the reader? Does this passage mention any consequences? Okay, we know the answer to that one. We've been talking about that. Does the text, second bullet, have a sense of expectation about something happening in the future? What is to be expected and when? How should this motivate action in the present? I think we've gotten all that too. Does the passage point forward to Jesus? Is the gospel anticipated or foreshadowed in some way? Okay, I started to just a second ago allude to that. Help me out. How would you see that this passage now points forward to Jesus? Matt, go for it. Yeah.
Obeys all those things.
Yes.
So then the blessing that comes from obedience, he did it for us.
And received all those blessings. Yeah. So think about this. Remember, we've been talking in Colossians about union with Christ. If the man, the God-man who represents you, obeys the covenant rules perfectly, actually experiences all the curses as a substitute as well, receives all those blessings, and then joins you to him, what does that mean then for you about the blessings? You receive them all. This is why Paul says in Colossians that in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden, and they're all yours because you are united to him. Matt. Right.
It's about reveling in the blessing.
Yeah.
Because I know God. And
yeah.
I'm in the blessing.
Yeah.
My worship is genuine. I love my neighbor is genuine. All these things they've come out of. Like,
yeah, they're the flow, the outflow of what's happened. Right. Good. Chris. Yeah. To Jesus. So how this passage there refer, yeah. So this is what's interesting, because we read the Bible backwards. What I mean by that is, when the book of Isaiah was received by those people, all they knew was what God had told them in the old covenant, in the Leviticus and through Moses. They didn't know what the prophesied Messiah would be like. Okay? They knew promises. They knew that he would keep them, so they would hold to those. That's how they would be saved, is by trusting in him. When you get to Jesus and he says, I'm going to explain it all, right? Now when you go back and read any Old Testament passage, you as a Christian, you're reading it backwards because you're looking at it from the cross backwards. You're like, oh. So here we see a pattern of, if you repent, you'll be restored. How is that similar to the gospel message? If you repent, you'll be restored. They failed. We fail. Jesus succeeded. We will succeed in Jesus because he is our substitute. You see that? Yeah. Cool. Thank you. Emily. I don't know why I said Emily. Melissa. he himself was an offering. That, like verse 18, Chris, would probably be the most clear pointer to Jesus. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. How in the world could my sins, my sinful state, become white as snow? Only if there's that white as snow would be clean garments. I can only receive that if Jesus does that for me. Matt. Yeah. Yes, good. We have 1 minute. If you look at those application questions, and I encourage you to do that this week, just go back to this passage, read those through those notes. But look at that first bullet. How is your own situation similar to or different from those being addressed? Now, it's different in the sense that we are not under the old covenant. We don't have a land that we are promised to be given if we would repent. Right? But how are we similar to these people in this passage? Yeah. We have the promise that if we repent, Christ will save us. What about our condition that they were in? How is our condition similar, even with the forgiveness right now? Killing me, these eyes that pierce through my soul. Right? Exactly. It's just like he's like a machine. Our hearts are like idol factories, is what John Calvin called them. Our hearts are like idol factories. I knock one down and somehow I have this machine that manages to make another idol. I'll tear down this one, go to Jesus, and then somehow I start working on another idol to chase after. Whatever it'll be, right? Let's close in prayer. God, I thank you for your grace and forgiveness. I thank you for that promise that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you for your Spirit that applies this work to our hearts. And we ask for your Spirit's help in the time to come here as we gather to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.